for this series of studies on the will of God and how to find the will of God. Ephesians 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure with purpose, which, wow. What'd you put in that water, Bob? I'll tell you, I can't speak. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Let's bow our hearts down a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so now again this morning, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, as you know, we're studying God's will, and every week we just go through the questions that we're asking just to keep them in mind. We've answered two of them. We're going to answer another one today. We'll be done with these questions by Christmas, so just so you know, there is an end in sight. But the questions are, is God in control? What is God's will for my life? Is God's will for my life different than his will for others' lives? Does he have an individual will for you as opposed to your neighbor or you know, the person next to you there in the seat? How do I find God's will for my life, whatever that may be, whether it's an individual will for me or a corporate will for the body of Christ, whatever that might be? Does God supernaturally intervene today to accomplish his will? Does he get things done by moving circumstances, moving situations, moving people, causing this, causing that? And then does God intervene to punish and reward? And we've been looking at those questions, not necessarily in order, but just as we cover the verses and the topics and they come up. So first of all, is God in control? All things that originate with man are vain. These just a little couple-minute review of the things we've looked at so far. All things that originate with man are vain. All things that originate with God work to fulfill his eternal purpose. 2 Corinthians 13:8 says we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. And that's why, because everything that we do in and of ourselves is vanity, God's purpose will continue on. And that all things that are working together for good are those things that God has planned and purposed in his plan and his purpose and that he's accomplishing. Is he in control? Well, he's in control of all that he purposed to do. And his purpose cannot fail or be altered by the actions of sinful man. So God controls his actions. God controls what he's doing. What you're doing is vain and is under your control, but unless it's based on God's will and God's truth, which we'll talk about more this morning, it's just vanity. So God controls what he does. He controls his purpose. He controls his plan. And you control your purpose and your plan and if you want to align that with God or not. Does God intervene to punish and reward? And we kind of looked at this the past couple weeks. God will intervene to punish the lost and reward believers. We looked at those verses, all those passages that talk about the return of Christ talk about two elements of that, that when he returns, he punishes the lost and he rewards his saints. He gathers his saints together for reward, and he pours out wrath and judgment on the lost. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a real good illustration of that and points that out. We're not going to look at all these verses again, but they're there for your reference. And, of course, Keith has got all these messages on YouTube, so you can go back and look at them if you need to. Does God intervene to punish and reward? God intervenes in exactly the way he reveals that he will. We cannot go beyond what God reveals. You can't say, well, this thing happened to me in my life. It must be, God must be punishing me for something because something bad happened. Or God must be, things are going great in my life. God must be rewarding me for something. The only thing we can say that God is doing is what the scripture says he's doing. If you go beyond that, then you're just on your own. It's just your opinion, and your opinion is not worth any more than anybody else's opinion is, right? So that's just the way it is. He intervenes in exactly the way that he reveals that he will. If you don't have a verse to support it, then you can't say that that's his intervention. So what about chastening? We talked quite a bit about chastening last week. Didn't get everything done we wanted to. Chasten is to correct by punishment, to inflict pain for the purpose of reclaiming an offender, to chasten a son with a rod. So it involves, it's something that happens with children. We're not going to look up these verses, but the first mention in Scripture, it's about chastening to correct. That first mention in Scripture, Leviticus 26, is those five cycles of judgment that God brings on Israel to reform them, to bring them to repentance. The purpose of chastening is to bring to repentance, and Scripture defines it, Hebrews 12, compare that with Proverbs 3. Scripture defines chastening as correction, the correction of children. The correction of children is not simply to inflict pain, not simply to punish them, you know, as an end in itself, but the end in itself of chastening, that punishment, is to cause them to change their action. So that's what chastening is. Now, we're not going to go into all this. We're going to read the verses, all right? Paul only uses the term chastening twice, or chasten twice in his epistles. Go to 2 Corinthians 6 first, because that one's the most clear what it means. 2 Corinthians 6. And 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says this in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 6, 9. He says, as unknown. So he's talking about all the things that has happened to him. Verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distress, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil and good report, as deceivers. So now he's going to start this. So here's the things that are happening to me: afflictions, necessities, distresses, but I'm staying pure in my knowledge, in my long suffering, in my kindness. And then he starts this thing of, here's what it looks like, but here's what it really is. And the first one he says, as deceivers and yet true. So the world saw Paul as a deceiver, but was he a deceiver? He was not. As the world sees us as deceivers, and yet we're teaching the truth. As unknown, and yet well known. How did the world look at Paul? He's nothing. He left that position he had as a Pharisee, and he's nothing. As unknown, and yet well known. He was well known, known of God, and known to the churches that he ministered to. As unknown yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live. So the world sees us as dying, but yet we live, and the word of God lives. As chastened and not killed. So is he saying there that he was chastened? No. Is he saying that he was dying? Is he saying that he was a deceiver? No. He's saying that's the way the world sees me, as a deceiver. The world sees me as dying. The world sees us as chastened and yet not killed. So that's the way the world sees. If you looked at Paul's, and this is a really good illustration, in fact, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 later on, and Paul lists all the things that happened to him, flip over there, because we're right in that book. See, I knew Keith said this. If you even start down this road, you're going to never get out of it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, and in cold and nakedness. Did it appear like somebody really was out to get Paul? It really did. As chastened. Now, if the world looks at what happened to Paul, are they going to... So if a prosperity gospel preacher today looked at Paul's ministry, if Joel Osteen looked at Paul's ministry, would he say, now there's a man blessed of the Lord. There's a man that's really serving the Lord. Because look, he's been in jail, and he's always hungry, and he's naked, and he's been shipwrecked, and he's been persecuted. Man, he's really serving the Lord. That's not the way the world looks at it, is it? It's not the way professing Christianity looks at it. So when Paul says back in chapter 6 of that same book, when he says, as chastened and not killed, he's not saying God is chastening me. He's saying, if you look at my life, you would maybe think, you know, the world says, well, look at that. Look, that his ministry can't be worth anything. His ministry can't be approved of the Lord because look what's happening to him. Look at that. But I'm not killed. I'm still out there preaching the gospel. And then he goes on, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. So was he really sorrowful? No, he was rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. Was he really poor? No, right, but not in the context here. As poor, yet I'm making many rich. I'm not poor. And the world looks at me and says, look, he's got nothing in physical terms. Ron is right. He is poor in physical terms, but that's not the point here. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. And that's just going back to our earlier study, yet possessing all things. What are the all things that he possesses? In Christ. He has everything. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? See, as having nothing, and yet so all things clearly, if he had all things, then would he have $1 million? Is that a thing? It is. So all things, at least in that context, doesn't mean everything. It means in the context, William said it, of what he has in Christ. How shall he not with him freely give us all things that he's given to Christ? Since we are joint heirs, we have them in Christ. So the context of that passage, as chastened and not killed, he's not saying there, God is chastening me. He's saying to the world it might look that way. Just like to the world it looks like I'm poor, to the world it looks like I have nothing, but in Christ, I'm not being chastened, I'm not killed, I have all, I'm rejoicing, I make many rich, I possess all things. So he's drawing the contrast. This is what the world sees, but this is what's true. The world might see chastening, but that's not true. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the other place that Paul uses the term. And this one we're going to take less time with, hopefully, because we're not, it's just, there's probably 843 messages on YouTube by me about this topic. So we're not going to go into it, all right? This is the Lord's Supper passage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse number 32, he says this, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. And you'll hear grace preachers, you know, that practice the Lord's Supper just try to break their neck all the time explaining how it is that we're chastened of the Lord, but we're not really chastened of the Lord. We're this, we're that, we're the other thing. So, as I said, it's all up there, our understanding of the Lord's Supper, our understanding of this passage. All we'll say about it this morning is if you go back up to verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whoso... And then he goes on. How many of you have a red letter Bible? Okay, if you have a red letter Bible, in verse 25, it's what part are in... So after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying... Then after saying, the letters get red, right? This cup is the New Testament of my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So it's saying that's what Christ said... That's what Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry that night. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, And then the letters go back to black, right? And everybody's that has a red letter Bible. So who decided that that's where Christ stopped talking? Whoever, well, the translators, not even the translators. The printers of the Bible. Whoever printed that edition that of your Bible decided that's where Christ stopped talking. My understanding of the passage is that Paul is still quoting Christ because Paul didn't know what happened that night. Paul wasn't there that night. So Paul is giving you an account of everything that happened that night because the Lord had given him an account. For as oft as ye eat this bread, drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. That's his instruction to the disciples to do this until he returns. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Was there anybody there that night that was eating and drinking unworthily that became guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? Judas was. Judas was there that night. He's unworthy. If you eat and drink unworthily, if you're here tonight and you're unworthy, then you're going to become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And if you read the accounts back in the Gospels, right after he gave the sop to Satan, Keith talked it about this morning. What happened? I gave you the answer. Right after he gave the sop to Judas, and what happened? Satan entered into him. Wow. Boy, I messed up that question, didn't I? Right after he gave the sop to Judas, Satan entered into him. If you eat and drink unworthily, you take this thing unworthily, you become guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Again, as soon as Judas took that sop, he became guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. He eat and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He didn't discern who the Lord was. He didn't really believe who he was. Keith pointed out that he was a thief. He was not a part of them from the beginning. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So if you keep it in the context of that night, the context of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, was there any reason for anybody in Israel to be weak and sickly or dying when Jesus Christ is on the earth? No, why? How many did he heal that came? He healed all that came. So if you understand who he is and you go for healing, what's going to happen? You're going to get healed. And you're not going to just get healed, you're going to be made whole from that very hour. Which means if you've got cancer and diabetes and arthritis and you go, how much is that going to get healed? All of it's going to get healed because you're going to be made whole. So the only people in Israel that were weak and sickly and had died during the earthly ministry of Christ were people that didn't discern and acknowledge who he was. That's the problem there. If you don't discern who he is, if you don't acknowledge who he is, if you don't go to him for healing, then you're on your own. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, so that the nation needs to judge themselves, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. When we talked about chastening last week, there's this whole, that night is in the context of the time of tribulation is at hand. The time of Jacob's trouble is at hand. Daniel's 70th week is coming. That's what he's been preparing them for. Matthew chapter 24, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. He's preparing them for that time of Jacob's trouble, and he tells them if the nation would judge itself, it would not need to be judged by me. But when you are judged, you're going to be chastened of the Lord. And then in verse 33, there's a wherefore, and now we're back to Paul speaking because there's a break in the narrative. Wherefore, my brethren, Paul speaking to his brother now, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, the rest I will set in order when I come. So that's the nickel tour of that passage. The basic premise is that tradition has stopped that quote at verse 25. But Jesus Christ continues to speak in verse 26, 27, down through verse 32 to the men that night, to the apostles that night, about that situation, about that circumstance. And if you keep it in the context of that night, so how do you, you're a member of the body of Christ, sanctified, justified, holy in his sight. How do you become unworthy? How would you eat and drink unworthy? How do you become unworthy? You can't. You're an adult son of God, secure in Christ. If for you to be unworthy, who has to become unworthy? Christ does. See, those verses don't fit who we are in Christ. They do fit that night when Jesus Christ is talking to his apostles. So, like I said, there's like 800 messages on YouTube about it. So Keith can direct you to exactly where they are too, right? So if you, you put a link in with this message to where those are. So there you go. All right, so we're not going to talk about chastening anymore. However, we are going to move on to the well, this is kind of the end of our discussion about punishment, chastening, all that. As members of the body of Christ, we are adult sons of God who have received our inheritance and are fully equipped to serve God. We are not children enduring our father's punishment for correction. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine, for reproof, for correction. So what corrects the adult son? The Word of God. Read the directions. You know, you get this toy for your kids, you can't put it together. We got two Christmases ago, we got this bicycle stroller thing for Davis, and oh my goodness, it's 8,000 parts literally. And, you know, okay, here's the instruction for this part of the thing, here's the instruction manual. Then once you have all the little pieces put together, then here's the instruction manual to put all of them together. You got to read the instructions. That's what adults do. That's what adult sons of God do. God's word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That's what corrects you. And if you say, well, that God's word is, God needs to still intervene to do that, then that means God's word is not sufficient. And God's word is sufficient to do that. So the next question, how do I find God's will? Well, it relates to that all scripture is profitable for doctrine. To know God's will, we must know his doctrine. John chapter 7. Go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7 and verse 16. John 7 and verse 16. So in John chapter 7, verse 16, we read this. So there's that verse we just quoted. You know, we won't turn to it right now, maybe later. That all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So that doctrine is scripture. John chapter 7, verse 16 says this. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So what I'm teaching you is not mine. It's what the Father says. If any man will do his will, that is the will of the Father, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Doctrine is simply defined as whatever is taught. The doctrines of the gospel are the principles or truths taught by Christ and his apostles. The doctrines of Plato are the principles which he taught. Hence, doctrine may be true or false. It may be a mere tenet or opinion. So doctrine is what you teach. Now, is the doctrine of Plato a good thing to follow? No, it's not. Doctrine just means teaching. But in this context, in John chapter 7, that's why Christ says in verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So my doctrine is the doctrine of him that sent me. So it's God's doctrine. It's the Father's doctrine. So is that good doctrine? It is good doctrine. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. So based on that verse, if there were no other verse, how do you know God's will? You know his doctrine. How do I find God's will? You know the doctrine. Any doctrine, including God's, is found in the words which are spoken by the propagator of that doctrine. How do you know what God's doctrine is? Well, Jesus Christ said, my doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. The teaching that I'm giving you, the words I'm saying, are his words. Go back to Deuteronomy 32. This is an illustration. This is, you know, that we talk sometimes about that rule of first mention. This is the first time in Scripture that the word doctrine is used. And it's interesting how oftentimes doctrine is associated with speech, with what someone says. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 1 says this, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. So this is Moses instructing the children of Israel. And he says to, he calls heaven and earth to witness, give ear, O heavens, I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. So Moses is speaking. And what's he speaking? Verse 2, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon a tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. So how would you know Moses' doctrine? How would you know what his doctrine is? You have to listen to what he says. He says, hear, O earth, the word. Well, first he says, hear, O heavens, and I will speak. Hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. The doctrine is, Moses' doctrine is found in what Moses said. Now, that what he says, of course, is coming from the Lord, but he's the one that's transferring it to the children of Israel. He's the one that's telling, here's my teaching, Israel. And if you want to know my teaching, if you want to know my doctrine, listen. Listen to the words of my mouth. Listen to my speech, which will distill as the dew. Go to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7. And throughout Scripture, that idea that the doctrine is found in what is said. It's found in the words. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his what? Well, how did they know his doctrine? They listened, because when he finished his sayings, he's speaking his words. When they heard his words, they thought, wow, that's something. I'm astonished at that. Go to the 22nd chapter of Matthew and verse 29. Matthew 22:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. See, this is the woman that had, you know, had seven husbands and all that. And so in the resurrection, whose husband is she? Whose wife is she? Which were the seven is the question. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But it's touching the resurrection of the dead. Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his, what? Well, what did they hear? Yeah. As touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God? See, and people that want to say, well, you know, you got to Genesis, the book of Genesis. You got to eject the book of Genesis. It's got to go away because it's all fables and myths. Jesus Christ goes back and quotes the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the living. And he says there, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God? Who did Jesus Christ think the doctrine in the Old Testament was from? Thought it was from God. Have you not read what God said to you? When they heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. The doctrine is in the words. The teaching is in the words. That's why the Word of God is so important. It's not just concepts and ideas and general theories and all that. It's the words. The teaching is in the words. Go to Paul's epistles. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. But put the brethren in remembrance of these things. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ and of good doctrine. Minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. So where do you find good doctrine? Words of faith. You're nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Where does that doctrine come from? The words of faith. Chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine. So where does the doctrine coming from? The words of our Lord Jesus Christ. One last passage, Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, when Paul sends Titus to Crete, and he says this, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. So how are they going to know what sound doctrine is? By someone speaking. You speak the words that are sound doctrine. So God's doctrine, and therefore his will, is to be found in his word. In God's word, we have his mind, and that's important. Get these two passages together. Get Leviticus 24, and get 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So Leviticus 24 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And this idea that when you have his word, you have his mind. That is the mind of God, or the mind of Christ. Leviticus 24 and verse 10. We read of this account in Israel's history, Leviticus 24, 10. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto Moses. His mother's name was Shalomith, and the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. So this son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, he curses the name of the Lord. He blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they heard him, and they said, why don't we do with this guy? We're going to put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. We want to know what God wants to do with this guy. Verse 13, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. So, what is the mind of the Lord concerning blaspheming the name of the Lord? You're going to put him to death. We're going to keep him here in ward until we know the mind of the Lord on this. And then the Lord, verse 13, how did the Lord make known to Moses what his mind was? He spoke to him. Moses didn't say, you know, I just have this feeling. I have the impression. He didn't come to Israel and say, now the Lord spoke to me last night. Not in an audible voice, you understand. Because, you know, everybody has to add that today. Well, he spoke to me, but not in an audible voice. God, it doesn't say that. It just says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying. What part of your anatomy is designed to take in information that is spoken? Your ears. God spoke to Moses in an audible voice and said, here's my mind about this thing. Here's the word of the Lord about this thing. Word of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul talks about receiving the word of the Lord. But as it is written, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2, as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have, what do we have? The mind of Christ. Paul says, you know, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, but God has revealed some things. To me, to the Bible writers, to Paul specifically for the dispensation of grace. And those things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. I'm speaking things that are not mine, they're God's. They're not from my mind, they're from the mind of Christ or God. That's where they're coming from. That's who's speaking these things. We have the So God's doctrine, and therefore his will, is to be found in his word, because in his word we have his mind. When God spoke to Moses about that man that blasphemed, now we know the mind of the Lord now, and we're going to carry it out. Paul says, eye hasn't seen nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them. They're in God's mind, and when he reveals them, they're now in words. And now you know the mind of Christ. How do I find God's will? Knowing God's mind allows us to know his will. Let's just get this one passage. Go to Job chapter 11 and get Ephesians chapter 3. Because this is an amazing, to me, this comparison is one of the most stunning illustrations of the completeness and the perfection of God's word in all of Scripture. Job is probably the first book written in the Bible. It's the oldest book in the Scripture. And, you know, Job has these miserable comforters that come to him and tell him all this stuff, and it's all a bunch of hooey. But one of those comforters says this chapter 11, verse 7. Canst thou by searching, remember that word, searching, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up, or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. That's what man is without God, a wild ass's colt. It's not worth much. He talks about the vanity there, but so he's talking about how we're in vanity. Why? Because we can't, verse 7, we can't search, can thou by searching find out God? Can you find out the Almighty under perfection? It's high as the heaven, deeper than hell, longer than the earth, broader than the sea. You can't understand God, and therefore you're vain. So keep your hand right there and look at Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the what? Unsearchable. Well, what did Job say? Canst thou by searching find out God? And what's the answer to that? No, you can't by searching find out God. But then Paul comes along, you know, this is one of, not the last, but it's one of the last books. It's written while Paul's in prison after Acts chapter 28 in Rome. So you got the first book of the Bible says, by searching you can't find out God. And then a book that's written hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, God looks at it and says, or Paul comes along and says, I'm telling you the unsearchable riches, those things you can't search out, that's what I'm telling you about. And then you get on down in the, we won't read the whole passage, but you get down in the passage, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in your man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. You know what? You know what Zophar said to Job? He said, it's too high, it's too deep, it's too long, and it's too broad. You can't figure out God. He's too high, too deep, too long, too broad. Paul comes along and says, I want you to be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. I want you to know how high, how deep, how long, how broad the love of God is. And to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He does exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It is not entered into man's eyes, nor his ears, nor his heart, the thing that God has prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them. God's will. That question that Zophar asked Job now thousands of years ago, and there was no answer for it. God's too high, he's too deep, he's too long, he's too broad. You can't search out God. Paul comes along and says, by the way, we have the mind of Christ. I've been given the mind of Christ, and here it is. And now you can comprehend with, notice what he says there, that you may be able to comprehend with how many? All saints. Is this hidden from anybody? Mm-mm. It's all right there on the page. What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Knowing God's mind allows us to know his will. God's will can be found by learning the doctrine that reveals his mind. This doctrine is revealed to man through the inspired word of God. Only in God's word do we find God's will. And that last verse you all know, right? What is it? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Right? So how do you know if God's will is revealed in his word, then how do you know his will? What's the first word in that verse? Study. You want to know his will? There it is. The thing that Job could never understand, because they can't be searched out, Paul says, I've told you those unsearchable riches. And you know, and if that doesn't speak to the majesty of Scripture, that you know, Job writes this book, and God's too high, he's too deep, he's too long, he's too broad, and you can't search him out. And Paul comes along and says, guess what? You know those unsearchable things? I'm revealing those unsearchable things, and now you can know how high, how deep, how long, and how broad is the love of God. Because now you know his mind, because it's revealed in Scripture. And when you say, well, but I want to know God's will about this or that or the other thing, that's diminishing Scripture. Well, yeah, I know God told me his mind, but I'd really like to know, should I buy this house? You know, maybe you should figure that out on your own. I know God told me his mind, that stuff that Job couldn't understand, but geez, I'd really like to know, should I buy the Pinto or should I buy the, I don't know, whatever, the Maverick, whatever. That's old-time cars. I know, God, I know your mind and I know all that stuff, but should I marry this woman or this man or not? Well, do you like him? Do you like her? Then have at it. Go ahead. So this, how do I find God's will? We find God's will where it's revealed in his word. And how do we know, how do we understand that will and apply it to our lives? We study. Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, which is God's will, which is God's mind. That's why the Scripture was given. So how do we find God's will? We find it where he put it, in the Scriptures. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together today. And as we've done so, we pray the things said and done have been edifying to the saints, been honoring to your name, and help us to understand where we go to find your will. Your will is revealed in the teaching and the doctrine that is your mind revealed in your word. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.